All right, Luke chapter 11 is where we're going to start this morning. Luke chapter 11. And we're going to begin in the 29th verse. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." We started several weeks ago on a little journey through the book of Jonah. As you recall, the first lesson was the ship to Tarshish. The second lesson was in the belly of the great fish. And we're down to the third lesson, the end of the book of Jonah. When last we left Jonah, he was on the beach. He had been spit up by a whale. As the scripture says, he'd been vomited out. I would imagine his first act was to go back into the ocean and wash himself off. We don't know exactly where Jonah was when he came up on dry land. The Bible just says it was dry land. But what we do know, if we look at a map, is that if you see where the Mediterranean Sea is and you see where Nineveh is, it's about 300-350-mile walk is what Jonah had in front of him. And that is what he had in front of him, because once he was on dry land, the Lord said to him exactly what he said to him at the first of the book of Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach to it the message that I tell you." And so after he'd taken care of whatever he needed to, and after he thought about how he needed to get there, he started off on his journey to Nineveh. Now, once again, if you consider how long, far a journey that was, about 300-350 miles, on foot it would have taken him probably 2 to 3 weeks to get there. And you think about it for a moment, it's going to take you 2 or 3 weeks to get there. What do you do that whole time? You pray, but you also think about things that have gone on in the past few weeks, especially what he had been through. And I would imagine that Jonah did an awful lot of reflection on his own life and on how he had reacted to God on all of these things as he finally went to Nineveh. And he arrived at Nineveh finally, and we find out in the scripture that Nineveh was a very large city. The scripture tells us that the city was 3 days' journey in extent. There's a footnote in the Bible that says that the exact meaning of that phrase is not known. If you take it to mean that the city was that large, it was 3 days' journey to get from one end of the city to the other, you might think of it as more of a symbolic type of statement, as one of the commenters that I saw said. But then again, it's not so strange to think of a city being that large. Consider the fact that the average human walks at about 4 miles an hour. Some walk faster, some walk a little bit slower. Depends on how tired I am as to what the speed that I walk. But I remember when I was a kid, I used to walk to school. It was about a mile. It took me 15, 20 minutes to get there. And I was taking my time walking up and down. You know, you didn't want to get to school. It took me a lot less time to get home, I can tell you that. But you figure about 4 miles an hour. Look at the city of New York. The city of New York is 469 square miles. If you started walking from one end of New York and you wanted to cover the entire 5 boroughs of New York City, it would take you approximately 110 hours to do that, 110 hours to do that, about 5 days, 5 or 6 days. So to say that the city of Nineveh was 3 days' journey is not really that far of a stretch. As a matter of fact, some archaeologists have done some digs in the site of Nineveh, which is still around, by the way, and they have found out that the city of Nineveh in that time comprised about 4 different areas, sort of like the suburbs. And so if you wanted to walk from one end of Nineveh to the other, it might actually take you about 3 days to do it, especially if you had to stop and rest occasionally. And of course, you'd want to. No matter how important the message, once you get tired and you just have to stop for a little bit at least. So Jonah entered that great city, that large city, and as he walked into it, and you can imagine what must have happened. He gets to Nineveh, he sees it in the distance, He starts praying. He starts thinking to himself, what am I going to say? He gets to the gates of the city, and he takes a step in, takes a deep breath, and he starts saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, we've all seen street preachers, haven't we? Out on the side of the road. You know, there's some preachers that have the billboard, the sandwich board, and it says, the end is near. All of those different things. Ed's told us before about the men who stand outside Sanford Stadium and they preach to the crowd. And I put that in quotes. They preach to the crowd because the crowd isn't really listening. They preach at the crowd. Well, this is exactly the kind of situation that Jonah, I'm sure, found himself in. He walks into the city, and these are people who don't know him from anyone. They don't know who Jonah is. But suddenly this man walks into the city, and he says, yet 40 days, and you guys are going to die. You're all going to die because God's going to destroy this city. You can imagine what would happen if something like that happened today. You walk into New York City and you start doing that, yet 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. What are people going to do? They're going to laugh at you. They're going to ridicule you. They are going to scorn you. They're going to scoff at you. They might even have you arrested. Who knows what might happen to you? But of course, we're looking at it through our eyes. We don't know exactly what it was like back then. We do know that he told them they were going to die if they didn't change. And so what do you think the reaction of the people of Nineveh was? When this man that they don't know, when this man, crazy man, comes into the city and he starts yelling, 40 days and this city is going to be overthrown, what do you think their reaction was? Well, we know what their reaction was. If we will read Jonah chapter 5 and verse 3, or 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. What a reaction. Now, we don't know if that was immediate or if there was some contemplation about it. Jonah might have walked past a few people, and they did say, who are you? But the vast majority of them took him seriously. They considered what he was saying. And it doesn't matter whether it was immediate or whether there was contemplation about it. The point is that they listened. They feared the message that Jonah was giving them. They feared the consequences for the things they had not done and the things that they had done. Now, we have to assume that Jonah may have told them a little bit about the consequences and that they might have figured out what it was that they were going to do or had done that caused God to want to destroy this city. They had to know for them to know exactly what to do. But as you look at this particular passage, it's very interesting. There is a chain of events that occurs that's kind of backwards from what you think it would be. It is the people who believed. It is the people who proclaimed a fast. It is the people who dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Then the king heard about it. He heard about all these things that Jonah was saying. And he did the same thing. He made a proclamation in Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, neither let man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, it could be that he was a typical politician, that he had found a crowd and got in front of it. You know, that's the way politicians do today. They wait and they do this and they put their finger in the wind. They see which way it's blowing and they go that way and get in front of the crowd that's going that way. But if you read what happened before this proclamation, that's not what happened with this king. It says, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The most significant point to that passage is the fact that the king left his throne. The king vacated his throne. He left it to honor the God, to show his humility. Now, you know, today it doesn't matter that much. You know, if Queen Elizabeth leaves the throne, somebody else can use a bathroom. I'm sorry. If Queen Elizabeth... I'm sorry. That's the old joke. You know what Elvis and Queen Victoria have in common? They both died on the throne. Anyway, if a king leaves the throne today, it doesn't matter that much. But back then, you left the throne, something could happen pretty quickly because you were giving up that seat of power. Remember the story of Robin Hood and how King Richard went away to the Crusades and he left John in charge? What did John do? He usurped the throne. He started making the rules. He started ruling the people the way he wanted to rule the people. Now, you can imagine that especially in Nineveh, there could have been some court intrigue going on. People wanted to usurp the throne. But here's the king thinking more of his people, thinking more of his city, and thinking more probably of his own life, and willing to say, I am going to leave this throne vacant while I go and dress in sackcloth and ashes, and I pray to this God that he will not destroy my city. Several hundred years later, Jesus would say this to us, so likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We have to give things up. We have to be willing to say, I'm not first, you're first. And that's what the king was saying. I'm not first, you're first. I'm turning to you. I don't want these consequences to befall me. Forsaking the throne for the king was an act of faith and humility. Dressing in sackcloth and ashes, having the fast and all was an act of faith and humility for the people of Nineveh. And it is the same for us today. Forsaking those things that are keeping us from God, turning from them, giving them up, vacating the throne, if you will, vacating that throne and giving it to God is a sign of our faith and our humility in God. Now, when God sees this, what is his reaction? Well, it's pretty simple. In Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, that's an interesting word that he uses there, disaster. Disaster. The Hebrew word is ra. It's the same word that is used earlier to refer to the evil ways of the people of Nineveh. It's the same word, ra. Now, does that mean that God was going to do evil to the city? Well, in some people's eyes it is. Well, God's going to destroy that city. He's an evil God. No, he's not an evil God. It has several meanings, and it's dependent on the context. The word can mean bad, disagreeable, malignant, displeasing, or worse than. It can be said of Nineveh. They were disagreeable to God. They were displeasing to God. But it also means distress, misery, injury, calamity. And obviously, if your city is going to be destroyed, that is a calamity. If God is saying, I'm going to destroy your city because of your evil ways, that is a calamity that's going to befall you. Obviously, that was what was going to happen if they didn't change their ways, but they did change their ways. Whatever it was that was making them wicked and evil in God's eyes, they stopped doing. They decided to change their ways. And when God saw this, it pleased him. And he decided not to destroy the city. I'm not going to do it. You're okay. You're off the hook, if you will. Well, all of this happens. And Jonah, that mighty prophet who has been swallowed by a fish and walked 350 miles to get to this city, what is his reaction? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. You know, it's interesting that the word for displeased and angry there, both of those words are derivations of the word ra, angry. Displeased is yara, which means to tremble or quiver. Have you ever been so mad that you started shaking? Everybody here has had teenagers. Yes. Well, except for Laura. But one day, you know, we have all been so mad at somebody that we have quivered with rage. That's what Jonah was doing at God. I am so mad at you for what you've done. I can't believe you did that. The other use for this, by the way, was back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27. When David took Bathsheba, it tells us that God was yara. God was so mad, quivering. The word for anger is chara. It means to be incensed, to burn with anger. He was trembling with anger. He was burning with anger. He was so mad at God for what he was not going to do. You'd think he'd be happy that these people were going to be saved, but he wasn't. He was unhappy. And his statement that he made to God is a statement that we sometimes make to other people when we see things go on. Jonah said to God, I told you this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. And that's why I went to Tarshish. That's the only reason I went to Tarshish. I knew you were going to change your mind. Now, of course, he never mentions the fact that if he hadn't gone to Nineveh, they wouldn't have gotten the message. That's of no concern to him. He is so upset at God that he says, I knew this was going to happen. What arrogance he has. And then worst of all, he wraps it up with some more arrogance and some horrible things to say. He said, I can't take this anymore. Just kill me now. Just take me out of this life. I don't want to do anything anymore. Now, if somebody said that to you, what would be your response? I'll take care of it for you. No, what God said was, is it right for you to be angry? What's it say in Proverbs? A soft answer turns away wrath, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Well, Jonah is confronted with his anger, and he is confronted with God's love. And how does he react? He goes off in a huff. He can't take it anymore. He's not going to argue with God. He's just going to go off. He goes to the east side of the city. He builds a little booth, and then he sits down to see what might happen. Think about that for a moment. He apparently was ready to wait out the remainder of the 40 days to find out if the people of Nineveh really were going to repent. And if they didn't repent, that God was really going to destroy that city. Of course, that begs the question, what would have happened to Jonah? Because he was right there at the city of Nineveh. You know, if you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, people had to get out of the area. If that same thing's going to happen to Nineveh, well, you know, Jonah doesn't want to be right next to him. And that is when God prepared that shelter for Jonah. He had the gourd grow over Jonah so that he would be protected from the sun. And then overnight, it died, and he was so upset that he wanted to die again because he was just dying from the heat and the east wind that had blown. And at this point, that's when God says to him, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And then the story ends. Have you ever considered how odd the ending to the book of Jonah is? It ends with a question. There's no explanation. There is no answer from Jonah. There is no further comment from God. It just ends on this question. And it's totally unanswered by anyone. Which, of course, brings up another question. Why in the world do we have the book of Jonah? What does this book mean? What does it have to say to us? Well, I believe that the key for the answer to this can be found by considering the main characters of this book, of this story. The first character, of course, is God. God sets the stage by calling Jonah. More importantly, he reaches out to the city of Nineveh. Now, we talked about this in the lesson, I preached it. I'm trying not to say I, and the reason I am will become evident in just a moment. But anyway, we covered that in that second lesson, and that was the fact that Jonah was somebody who had second chances, and God is a God of second chances. But you know, God also gave Nineveh a second chance. That's the whole purpose of having Jonah, was so that he could give Nineveh a second chance. God referred, by the way, to the city of Nineveh as a great city. Have you ever noticed that? Have it ever come up to you that God referred to Nineveh as a great city three separate times? That great city, Nineveh, three times. The word is gadol, and it means large, which Nineveh was. But it also means important. Now, Nineveh was an important city strategically, and it was an important cultural center in that particular point in time, but it was also important in God's eyes. We can see how important it was in the fact that he called it a great city. And then he elaborates the greatness of the people in that final question, should I not care more for the people of Nineveh? Should I not care for them more? God saw the potential for good in those people in Nineveh. And it's the same with us. He knows the spark that is in us. He can see the spark. He knows that we can be great in his eyes, and that's all that matters. And he sends us the message through Jesus that we can be the type of people that we need to be. In Colossians, Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. People who can be something for God. As I stated a few weeks ago, God never gives up on you until the day you die. He will never, ever give up on you. He will give you opportunities. He will give you chances. It's up to us to take those. Well, the second set of characters is someone who took advantage of some opportunities, and that's the sailors. What can we learn from these sailors? They were hard-working men. These sailors were guys who plied the ocean blue, or the sea blue, I guess, is the Mediterranean Sea. But they were going to these different places. Imagine how many times they'd been to Tarshish and all these other cities along the routes there in the Mediterranean. They were just doing what they did all the time, going about their tasks, and then they got caught up in the middle of a storm of someone else's sin. Have you ever been caught up in someone else's sin that caused a storm in your life? Yes, we all have, haven't we? Those things do happen to us. But these men were honorable men. They were trying to do what was right. They sacrificed to their own gods, thinking that was the way to solve the problem. And then when they found out that Jonah was the cause of this whole thing, and make no mistake about it, Jonah was the cause of this whole thing, when they found that out, they were still honorable. What did they do? They tried to row to shore. They tried to beat the storm, but when they found out they couldn't do it, they decided, we're going to have to throw you overboard. And what did they do? They prayed to Jonah's God, don't hold this against us, because you have done as it pleases you. We know you're in control of this. And then when they threw him overboard, the seas were calmed. They recognized his power, but they also recognized his godship. He was the God. It was somewhat like the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer is going to kill himself because the doors have opened. There's a great earthquake. He thinks all the prisoners have escaped. They're all there. And he sees the power of God. And that's the way these sailors are. They have seen the power of God. We don't know if they changed for a day, a week, a year, a month, or for the rest of their lives, but we do know it affected them. And because it affected them, it probably affected their families and friends and others. The third set of characters is the citizens of Nineveh. Just like the sailors, they were everyday people. They were going about their tasks. We don't really know, we're never really told, what made this city evil. Now, the king alludes to the fact that they were doing some violence and things like that, but we never really know precisely what the problem is in Nineveh. Maybe they had heard about God. Maybe they'd heard the stories about the crossing of the Red Sea, all those types of things, but they really knew nothing about God. And Jonah comes in there. They don't know Jonah, as I mentioned before. But he starts preaching, and the moment he starts preaching, they start believing because they're confronted by the truth. And because they're confronted by the truth, they become humble and contrite. As the sailors, they didn't get mad at Jonah. They didn't scoff at him. They believed. They believed. They changed. They were honorable people. This always makes me think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah when I think of the story of Nineveh. They had the same opportunity in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they did not listen. They did not hear. They did not change. They were not willing to do that. And speaking of that incident, that brings us to the last character in this story, and that's Jonah. Abram bargained for the lives of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. God, if you can find 50 people, if you can find 40 people, if you can find 10 people, will you save the city? Okay. If you can find 10 people that are righteous people, I'll save the city for you. He bargained with them. Jonah got mad because God was going to save the city of Nineveh. He got upset about that. What a horrible thing. You know, we're pretty incensed by people who do things like that today. I think everybody here, you know, you remember what happened this past week with Kathy Griffin holding up that picture, the picture of Donald Trump's head and all that. We got upset with her about those things. But that is essentially what Jonah was doing. He was saying, destroy these people. I don't care if they've changed. You destroy them. A few weeks ago, I heard this talk from a woman about this generation, the millennials. It was on my Facebook page, and I sat down and listened to it. And she was talking about millennials and how they, I'm sorry, Laura, how they feel about things. And said it is no coincidence that the favorite piece of technology of millennials is an iPhone or an iPad. I is the first letter there. Time magazine called this generation the me, me, me generation. And of course, that's a play off of what people used to think of the 60s and 70s generation, which is the me generation. I think you see a pattern here, don't you? It's been around since the beginning of time, hasn't it? I want that fruit. I want that birthright. I want Bathsheba. I want to do what I want to do is what hundreds of people said in the scriptures, more than that. I want to do what I want to do. Jonah was no different than anyone else. I call this sermon, I Prophet. I haven't said anything about it, but I decided I'm going to call it I Prophet because in many ways, that is what he tried to do, is to make this whole thing about himself. If you look at his statements in this book of Jonah, you're going to see that everything was focused on I. Even his prayer, I. Remember when Obama was president, back in the dark ages, when Obama was president, remember everybody always talked about how many times he said I when he spoke. I this, I. All the time. That's what Jonah was doing. Even in that prayer, I this, I'll never see home again. I. Even the statement at the end, he says, I knew you would do this. He was shifting blame. He was getting rid of his own responsibility. I think it's kind of interesting, too. He was so self-centered that he wouldn't even jump in the ocean himself. He made the sailors throw him overboard. He couldn't even deign himself to do that. And in this regard, he is no better than a lot of other selfish people in the scriptures. Naaman. I don't have to bathe in that river. I can go home to Damascus. There are plenty of cleaner rivers there. Jezebel and Ahab, we want that land. I want that land. Give it to me. Absalom, I want to be king. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know best. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. King Saul, Ananias and Sapphira, I want the praise of men. King Agrippa, Herod, Rehoboam, and lots of others. With them, it was all about I. Contrast that. Contrast those statements with what God says. When he says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I am with you always, even until the end of time, and many other statements. God's concern is for us. God's concern is for our relationship with him. God's concern is for our salvation. The story of Jonah takes place probably over about a month when you consider the sailing and the walking and all of that. It's a very short amount of time in the vast scheme of things, but we have the story. So what is the purpose of the story? Well, I believe it boils down to three important points. First of all, God is with us. He never deserted Jonah. Jonah deserted him. He was with the sailors. Remember, as far as we know, none of them were killed. None of them were even injured, as far as we know. He was with the city of Nineveh. He gave them a chance to change, and they did. God is with us. Number two, God wants us. Despite Jonah's selfishness, despite the indifference of the sailors, despite the evil of Nineveh, he was still willing to allow them to come to him. And we have to come to him. He can invite us all he wants, but he can't drag us kicking and screaming to him. We have to come to him, and God wants us to come to him. And number three, God will provide a way. The sailors changed. Not because, by the way, of Jonah's preaching. You ever wondered why Jonah didn't preach to them? Tell them a little bit more about God? They came because they saw the power of God. God provided a fish to save Jonah. God provided a selfish man to save Nineveh. God uses what God can use, whatever it is. Never underestimate the power of God to use the unexpected in ways we don't understand to accomplish the unbelievable. It all begins by allowing God to use us as His instruments, by trusting His power, something Jonah wasn't willing to do there for a long time, but something the people of Nineveh and the sailors were willing to do, to trust in God. We need to trust in God and trust in His power. And we also need to, if you will forgive one more pun, we need to pluck the eye that offends us. Are we willing to do that? That's the question we all need to ask. This morning, as we go through our week, we need to think about these lessons from Jonah. We need to understand we are those people out there crying in the wilderness, crying to the people that are lost and evil and all of that. We are God's people here. Some people hate it when you call it witnesses, but we are His witnesses. We are the people who people look at and say, that's a godly person. That's a person who's a religious person. We need to reach out to those people with the Word of God. We need to reach out to them and let them know that God wants each and every one of them. This morning, if you have a need to answer the invitation, we're going to offer that to you right now while we stand and sing.